Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we have seven verses that we're going to look at that are so absolutely applicable to the culture that we live in today and the struggles that we live with. On July 14, 1789, there was a mob in Paris that stormed the royal prison of France. And when news of this reached Versailles, Louis XVI, we're told, his initial response when he heard this said, "It's a revolt." And a man standing next to him said, "Sire, it is not a revolt, it is a revolution." And of course, he was right. It wasn't a temporary impulsive action of a mob. It was a total transformation of a way of life in France. Not long after, Louis XVI was executed, and the French Revolution became a reality. There's a big difference between a revolt and a revolution. A revolution means that we live life under an entirely new set of circumstances, under a new regime. And it's not an exaggeration to say that in the last 30 years, you and I have lived through a revolution without firing a shot or having a mob mentality. We have gone through a complete revolution. This is not the culture I grew up in. It is a completely different culture. I grew up in a culture where when you got to school, you said the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a culture where if the neighbors saw me misbehaving, guess whose phone would ring? I found out later on. This just came to mind as I'm talking to you. I remember a particular set of neighbors, I lived a few miles away, coming to visit us a few times one summer. And I just thought they were good neighbors who, you know, like my parents. My dad didn't tell me, but I found out later on. They came because they were complaining about how I was treating their kid at school. And my dad never said anything. Because he knew these people were complainers. You could never keep them happy. He knew there was even no point talking to me about it. But that was just the culture back then. You saw something, you went and told, you shared the responsibilities, which in essence is a good thing. But we have gone through such a revolution of spiritual beliefs. When 5% of this county goes to the evangelical church, 5%. We've gone through a revolution of a social structure. And this fall, I'm looking at doing a series on gender issues in the church. And one of the issues that I will be dealing with is what's happening in our culture with homosexuality and lesbianism and the kind of lifestyles that are becoming mainstream or part of our culture and are being flaunted and supported by our laws and even by our community standards nowadays. And it's something that will need to be addressed in a very scriptural and in a way that helps us to actually respond in a positive way. What can we do? How do we think these things through? What is the response of the church to things like that? But it will require a lot of extra work on my part to make sure that it's worth listening to. But there are things that we need to respond that are actually very, very serious in our culture. Our sexual values have absolutely changed. Our political leanings are changing. Everything is changing. With a capital C, they are changing. And more, we are living in an environment Paul would have been very familiar with at Ephesus. We're looking more like the pagan world of 2,000 years ago. And the words that were so true back then are so true today. They were bang on to that culture. And those words are bang on to our culture. This is God's response to what's happening in our community. But it starts with us. It starts with the work God does in us. And that's the only way our culture will be affected, is the way He works through us. We are God's change agents. One historian who studied early church existence said that the greatest single contributing factor to the impact of the early Christians on the first and second century was the combination of sexual purity of their lives and the sanctity of their homes. That's it. The sexual purity of their lives and the sanctity of their home life. Two key areas that God wants to really address in our own hearts, our own homes, our own church. So let's look together at Ephesians 5, and let's just look at a couple of things that was on Paul's heart back then, and were he to write this letter today, I don't think he would change one word. He's just bang on to what we're looking at today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore." Where are we going to look for the influence we're all looking for? We're all looking for someone to take a stand. We're all looking for someone who has a standard for us. And who is that standard? Where do we look? And he didn't say, well, be imitators of your elders. Be imitators of me, the apostle. He said, be imitators of God. That's an awfully high standard. I mean, things are bad enough. Just give us a standard a little bit higher just to cope. He says, oh no, the standard's way up there. When things are going down this bad, your standard needs to even to be higher to cope with how we're going down. Be imitators of God. The word imitator means to mimic, to copy. And it's in the present tense. It is a constant practice, a constant habit to look to God. Say, God, how do you respond to life? How do you respond to people? And that's how we are to respond, to be imitators. I shared this illustration before of Steve DeVore, who built a multi-million dollar company on the principle of role modeling. He was the president of a CyberVision, a company that markets instructional videos, and you can get all kinds. You can learn how to golf, how to do anything. Is anything in life you want to do, you can get instructional videos where you are mentored. There's a professional that tell you, that'll show you how to do things. It's based on modeling, so you can imitate the one who's a pro at this particular area of life. It's a master-apprentice relationship that he establishes through these videos. When he was in college, he happened to watch a bowling tournament on television. And as he paid close attention to the movement of the bowlers, the thought struck him that if he could emulate, he could imitate the movements of those pro bowlers, he could increase his score. After watching closely for 30 minutes, he got in his car, drove to the local bowling alley, he got an alley, picked out a ball, and for the next 30 minutes, he did just like the professionals did. He mimicked their style, their delivery, their stance, how they let go of the ball. He mimicked what he had seen. It was still fresh in his mind. He threw 9 straight strikes in a row. Just by imitating and doing exactly what he had seen. It was clear in his mind. Immediately he went to the alley and he did just as. His score was a 278. Usually his average score was usually a 163. He became proficient by doing just as the pros did it. The Bible says, be imitators of God. That's the standard that we are trying to imitate. God, how do you respond to people? What's your heart like when certain things happen? That's how God wants us to respond. So be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. I find it very interesting that he's not coming down with a hammer and saying, okay, I know all the problems you've got in Ephesus, and I know what the solution is. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. Here are all the thou shalt nots. He didn't take that approach. Could have. But he knew unless the change comes from the heart, there is no change. Our heart has to mimic the heart of God. In a world that is constantly challenging us who we are, he reminds us we are dearly loved children. So live a life of love. That is actually getting harder all the time. Because I find myself becoming more frustrated with our culture. It's easy to withdraw. It's easy to give up hope. It's easy to become bitter at our culture for what it's becoming. And he reminds us, hey, we are children with a new nature. Think of what God did to this culture. Now you do the same. God demonstrated his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the attitude we have towards our society. To love people. Well, to what extent? Let's keep reading. Just as, there's that imitation again. Just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us. Now, there's four ways we can see the depth of Christ's love for us. First is this. We know the depth of someone's love by what it costs him. By what it costs him. How much did Jesus give of himself? Did Jesus just get a few little bruises? He said, well, you know, I got a few bumps and bruises for you. You better follow me. No. To the depth that he gave himself, that cost, realize how deep his love is. No, he gave us life. He didn't just get a little owie. He was bruised. His life was taken. Secondly, we know the depth of someone's love by how little we deserve it. How little we deserve it. The more undeserving we are, the more amazing is the love that is for us. Wow. Thirdly, we know the depth of someone's love by the greatness of the benefits we receive by being loved by them. If someone helps you out, you get a certain degree of thanks. We have some friends from Medicine Hat that were in town for a few days. On Friday, the phone rings. Their little son just finished soccer game. Go back to the van. One of the kids had left the lights on. Battery's dead. Could you come and give us a boost? Okay. So I get in my van. I drive out, give him a little boost. So how much response did I get for those 20 minutes I gave of my life? Thanks. And then off the van they go and off they are. We express gratitude according to the amount of the cost it is and the benefits we get. If God just gave us a little boost, we'd just say thanks. But he gave us his life. Go, whoa. You gave us your life? Wow. Then there's another idea. We know the depth of someone's love for us by the freedom with which they love us. I was rear-ended in Medicine Hat a number of years ago and wore a neck brace for a while and had some back problems for quite a while and had therapy for over a year. Well, of course, as soon as the insurance company hears that I was in a little accident, they immediately call me. Of course, they're trying to cover all their traces. Well, after everything was settled, after a couple of years, I got a little payout. Did they do it because they loved me? Did my insurance call me and say, you know, we love you. We'd like to send you a check. You know why they sent me a check? My lawyer sat down with their lawyer and said, this is the way it's going to be. There was a legal constraint that forced them to give me a check. But it wasn't out of love. It was out of constraint, legal constraint. Now, if out of that, I had been in a position where it was bad enough that I couldn't have done a lot of work, and so a lot of people would have come and said, look, we'll mow your lawn for you. We'll bring you Tim Hortons coffee every day. We'll preach your sermons for you for a while. We're going to do this. I'm going to go, wow, you're doing this out of love. There's no legal constraint. You're just doing this because you care for me. The insurance company gave, but not because they loved. It was a legal constraint. But the other people gave because they loved. Why did God give? Because he's obligated? Not at all, but because he loved. And that tells us the depth of his love for us. And the Bible says that just as we are to live a life of love. Not constraints, but just a love from the heart. That comes with a freedom. No strings attached. I do this because I was thinking of you and I care for you. I just want you to know how much I appreciate you. Oh, that goes a whole lot further when you serve out of love. And that's why it says, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. With that kind of a background, Paul now comes and gives us the instruction that's on his mind. Because he can see as he's meeting with his new believers, there's particular struggles going on. They've been loved by Christ. Christ has given himself completely for his people. Held back nothing. Gave his all on the cross. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then rubber hits the road. Now we have to live out that life. Well, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Let me just go back. I just overlooked something. The last part of verse 2. Notice he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there's just something I need to say about this before I go on here. When it says uses the phrase fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, this refers to the Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus 1, where burnt offerings are mentioned, and the Bible says they came as a sweet aroma to God. Well, in the Hebrew, the words literally in Hebrew mean an odor of rest of the Lord. We talk about, oh, it was a sweet aroma to God. Literally, it was an odor of rest of the Lord. God looked down on the sacrifice of his son, and it was a sweet aroma. Why? It was an odor of rest. God knew everything was done according to his will and his standard and his love. There was an odor of rest of the Lord. And as God looked down and Jerusalem smelt the smell of death of the crosses, It was an odor of rest to the Father as he looked down and saw his Son give his life. And the Father knew everything was done correctly, properly, in an order. And his heart was at rest with what was taking place. And when you and I forgive and love others as Jesus did, the Bible says there is an odor of rest in the heart of God as he goes, "You got it. You got it." That's how you live. That's how you forgive. That's how you take a stand. There's an odor of rest of the Lord around him, but even in our hearts. With that, let's look at but. Verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Now if we read on, we actually see six areas of conduct Paul addresses as Christians are trying to deal with the pull of our culture and the revolution that we have gone through. First of all, the battle of sexual behavior. Wow. Not a battle for the world, but sure is a battle for us. And it's becoming a bigger battle all the time. What do we mean by we need not to have even a hint of sexual immorality? And the word there is the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography. Any sexual sin of any kind. One writer says that all that works against a lifelong union of a man and a woman in marriage, anything that takes away from that is immorality. There's not only the battle of sexual behavior, where he says a hint of sexual immorality, but it says of any kind of impurity. He's not only dealing with the behavior, he's dealing with sexual thinking. The sexual fantasies on the inside. He said those all have to come to the cross and be given over to the Lord. Not until Jesus came on the scene did Greek or Roman society see sexual immorality as wrong. People were expected to live that way. Every form of immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire. Culture was saturated with perversion. And so what Paul now instructs Christians on how to handle sexual immorality would never have been written or talked about in the literature of that day. This was unique truth 2,000 years ago, and it's beginning to sound just as unique all over again. Sex sells. You can't advertise anything on TV anymore without somehow there being some sexual innuendo with it. And so from sexual behavior to sexual thinking, he refers to greed. He says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. I never really paid close attention to this till this week when I knew I was going to preach on this. The word greed simply means a strong, inordinate craving. Just the desire for more. I think in this context, that has to do with sexuality. The covetousness, the greed for more of the perversion that is out there. And it is strong. Immorality is a form of greed. It's about wanting what you should not have. That's why in verse 5 it says, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater. Greed is idolatry. And I think greed here in the context of sexuality says we have made this whole area our God. It's controlling our lives. It's taking over people's emotions. It's becoming their focus. It's their God. According to verse 1 and verse 2, God's love and the love of Christ is supposed to satisfy our longings. But when you don't have that love in you to satisfy your longings, where will the world go to satisfy their longings? Immorality, impurity, that's where they will go to satisfy the discontent in their lives. Then he goes on. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity. The word for obscenity means literally shameful. That which is immodest. Well, we deal with that today. Immodesty or foolish talk. It literally refers to dirty talk or shaded words. Then he says, or coarse jesting. The word coarse jesting means words with a double meaning. Turning something that is innocent and proper into something suggestive or immoral. That is so easily done. That's even an area that I sometimes struggle with. I find it easy to make comments that sort of have double meaning. Look at any late night talk show host, any comedy festivals. Most of the humor is below the waist. You know what the problem with that humor is? It's hilarious. The devil knows how to make people laugh. He knows how to make people laugh. Here is the role of laughter the devil uses when it comes to things that are beyond our boundaries. When there is a boundary, and it's a no-no to cross that boundary, the devil will have comedians come and start making fun of crossing that boundary. It starts with humor. You start to laugh at those boundaries and just make fun of it. You know the boundary's there. You know it's there for a reason. But you start to laugh about it. Once he's got you laughing about those boundaries, he's got you on a trail. Because as soon as you start to laugh about it, you start letting your guard down. As soon as you start to let your guard down, you start looking at it a little bit more. You start listening to it a little bit more. And it'll start taking your hold. There will come a point where when you're looking for humor, you're looking for pleasure, you will cross the line. But what used to be taboo started with humor and ends up with sin. Now, humor is a good thing. I think the church should be a good example how to have a good laugh without a hangover. You shouldn't have to go to the bar to find good humor. Here is where we should have good humor. This is where it really starts. This is where you would hear it. But with boundaries. Now, there's a very interesting thing here that took me a bit to really come to grips with, and I started reading it on the commentaries and other people. I'm beginning to realize, okay, I know why this is here. Again, never seen this before. Follow me. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So here are the six things you shouldn't do, but rather, and he uses three words, but rather thanksgiving. What does thanksgiving have to do with dealing with all these things that God says, don't go there, don't go there? How is thanksgiving an antidote to immorality? Well, if God gives us some don'ts, He replaces it with do's. Why does he say the replacement for all of this is gratitude? Because gratitude drives away discontent. When you are not content with what God has given you, you will cross the border. You'll cross a boundary. When I am not satisfied, when I'm not grateful for the marriage I have, or I'm not thankful that in my singleness, God is my pleasure, God is my delight, God is my joy, when I no longer am grateful for that, and I feel somehow shortchanged, I will immediately test the boundary and go into immorality. And that all starts because of discontent. Not being grateful for the satisfaction and the sufficiency of Christ in my life. I have to go beyond it and start looking for some satisfaction in the area of immorality. It all starts with not being thankful. Gratitude drives away discontent. Secondly, gratitude enthrones God. The moment you take your eyes off the things of God and you start looking at the things of this world, they start gripping you and taking over the throne of your life. God gets dethroned. The moment I start looking at what God has given me and said, here are the boundaries in which to enjoy what I gave, when I say yes to that, I start expressing my gratitude and accepting the boundaries God has placed around His gifts. God is again enthroned in my life. And I have victory over immorality. It all starts with gratitude. There's a question for all who are single here. Are you content in your singleness? There's a question for all who are married. Are you content in your marriage? Are we thankful for where God has put us? Gratitude protects us from immorality. We just see how practical and how real this stuff is to make us live a life of godly love. I want you to notice something else. In verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now there's an interesting word. It's improper. Actually, the word there means that which distinguishes us. You know what distinguishes us from the world? Our view of immorality. It doesn't take very long when you meet someone new. By their language, you know where their heart is. There's a lot of filthy language out there. And you start talking with someone and you start hearing some of their words and you go, I know where you are. I know where your heart is. What distinguishes us? Our words. Oh, so you don't swear, eh? Nope. We are immediately distinguished by our words. That's what sets us apart. That's how we display. There's a new nature in my life. Jesus has touched my tongue. He's touched my lips. He's touched my heart. It doesn't distinguish us if we take part in these practices. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place or are not becoming. Literally the word. If I have the new nature in my life, I can't become something else. My new nature makes me live this way. And when I don't live the way God wants me to, I have not allowed the new nature to take over my life. I am not being renewed in my mind. I'm going back to my old nature again. But if Jesus is Lord of my life, it will be distinguished. And my sexual behavior and in my sexual talk and in my gratitude. That's how the world will know we've been changed. And he goes on to give us some more reasons for the way we live. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an adulterer, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He says these people are on a different destiny. They're on a different journey. They have no inheritance. This is all they've got. We've got a different inheritance. And we're living and we're speaking towards that inheritance in the Lord. We don't have our inheritance in common. It's a different journey. And then in verse 6, he says this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. We don't share the same inheritance. We don't share the same hope. The wrath of God will come down on all those whose hearts have not been changed as displayed by their lives and by their words. We're a different people. We're in a different journey. We have a different focus, a different hope. We're not the deceived ones. They are deceived. And so in verse 7 he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. The word partner is a sharer. Don't share in their journey. They're on a journey to hell. Don't share in that journey. Don't share in a journey that doesn't lead to inheritance in Christ. Oh, you can be friends. You can spend time together. Don't be sharers in their humor, in what they are doing. Do not partake. Do not encourage. We're not partners with them in those things. Well, how does this apply to our lives today? It's absolutely no secret that we live in a world of constant temptation. What someone has called the cookie jar syndrome. A little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them into a cookie jar, giving instructions that no one should touch these cookies till after dinner. But it wasn't long until she heard the lid of the jar move. She called out, "Son, what are you doing?" And a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Maybe we haven't grabbed yet, but is your hand already in the cookie jar? Friends, there's a lot of open cookie jars all around us. And it's as close as the internet. It's as close as the TV. It's as close as all the literature. It's as close as all the people around us. There are open cookie jars all around us. But where's your hand? Where's my hand? Where's your eyes? Where's my eyes? Where's your heart? Where's my heart? Alexander Pope, the English poet, wrote this, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But, seen too often, familiar with its face, we first endure in pity but then embrace." You know, the resistance wears down. It's there all the time. And the jar is open and it's within reach. And it's so easy to reach into that jar of immorality in our thoughts, in our thinking, in our hearts, in our behavior. So here are some closing thoughts. We will actually continue on next Sunday on this whole subject of being children of light as opposed to children of darkness. But here's some closing thoughts and comments for today. Number one, sensual talk and innuendos or gutter humor serve no beneficial purpose. People do not become better people with sexual overtone talk. It never enhances your character when we do. Secondly, constant trafficking in sexual innuendos and humor is not compatible with a Christian faith. It is not proper. It is not becoming. It is not. It does not jive with who we are in Christ and the new nature we have. It doesn't fit. Not if Jesus is at heart, at work in my life. Third, we are shaped by whom we imitate. We are shaped by whom we imitate. And that's why when it comes to this whole area, Paul says, be imitators of God. We need the highest standard possible to survive the lowest possible standard in our community. Be imitators of God. Third, here's a mark of moral degeneration or spiritual decline. An increasing indifference to sin, both in our own lives and the world around us. Are we losing the edge with sin? Yeah, it's there. Hardly bothers us anymore. It's just there. And when sin no longer seems sinful, when evil looks less than evil, we have already progressed down the path to self-destruction. Fourth, does my speech bear witness that God is in the process of changing my heart? Someone has said this. If you are the master of the quick retort, the funny quip, the amusing reply, the flippant content, this is for you. Quote, light speech can quickly become loose speech, which quickly turns into low speech. It just happens so quickly, so subtly. Fifth, you can't win the lost by adopting their sinful lifestyle. You don't go along so you can get along. We don't lower our standards for a laugh. We don't trade holiness for popularity. And when it comes to the choices the ungodly make, don't do what they do, don't excuse what they do, don't encourage what they do, don't laugh at what they do. How quickly we can wink at sin. And lastly, let your way, well, that's part of my point. Here's my main point. Sinners have no hope unless saints live like saints. Sinners have no hope unless saints live like saints. If sinners look at us and can't tell the difference, how will they ever want what we supposedly have or even believe there is a difference? Someone has said, let your way of life be so clear that no one can mistake which team you're on. If you're going to play on Team Jesus, then put on the Christian uniform in every part of your life. I close with what Ruth Graham said. A saint is someone who makes it easy to believe in Jesus. In our behavior, in our thoughts, in our gratitude, in our resistance to evil and to sin, we show the beauty, the love that Jesus has for this world. May we be a faithful people as we continue to reach a culture that desperately needs to see us be imitators of God. Let's stand in prayer together. or this is a battlefield for us as believers. It's a battle for me as a pastor. It's a battle for all the elders. It's a battle for all the Sunday school teachers. It's a battle for all the kids club leaders. It's a battle for youth leaders. It's a battle for every Christian to live a life of purity in our behavior, in our words, in our thoughts. Thank you for showing us that as Christians, when we come back to the whole area of gratitude and thankfulness for the boundaries you've given us, you've placed us in, for the circumstances we find ourselves in today, we are not shortchanged. You are more than enough to satisfy every longing in my heart. Oh God, as you work out that new nature in us, as we are being renewed in our minds by your word, by the promptings of your spirit, as we become imitators of God, may we be a fragrant aroma for you in Claire's home and surrounding district. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever.